Welcome to episode 134 of the Iron Rod Podcast. This is Chris, and I'm joined by world-famous Taylor Drake, straight off Mormonism Live. Welcome.
Well, if that's world-famous, the world is still pretty darn small. but it is obviously a wider audience, and I was privileged to be able to have contact with RFM. I sent him a book early on, and then I pinged him, and it was clear that he hadn't read it, but when he smelt blood in the water and knew that I was going to have an interview with the stake president over the whole thing, he said, contact me when you see your stake president. And when the blood started, the sharks circled, and he lined me up for that interview. And it was enjoyable to talk with him. I think he was very fair-minded and allowed plenty of space to make the case and talk about the book. So I was appreciative of the opportunity.
No, I think it went really well. And for the listeners that weren't able to catch that, definitely go out and watch that. It's a little over an hour. And as Taylor said, they gave him the microphone for quite a while and just allowed him to kind of walk through some of the key facts and state his story, and then circled around to the other thing that we hadn't disclosed to our audience, is your disciplinary council or your court of love or your spiritual execution.
Now they call them membership councils, right? Because they're softening it. I think the attempt by the church is, especially in these cases of what they consider apostasy, so that the infection doesn't spread, they want to limit the exposure. And they try to have these things now just in front of the stake presence. But I went and I read the handbook to know all of my rights. It was clear that I had the opportunity to request the High Council be involved. And so I did. And looks like the stake president is going to grant that. So that's next Wednesday. I have no doubts as to what the outcome is going to be. I don't think they can allow anybody who doesn't just hew the line with the brethren. But I feel like the Lord's prepared me for this eventuality. And this is more just a formalization of that.
You were talking about how they don't want to let this stuff spread. And there is a scriptural precedent for that.
Really?
Yeah. Because King Noah allowed Abinadi to preach to his priests before they executed him. And then Alma ended up actually believing what he taught and then goes off. And it ultimately leads to King Noah losing everything. So they can't afford to have an Abinadi preach to another Alma, because bad stuff happens.
Well, there are 12 potential Almas in my stake. Who knows? Maybe one of them will decide that they want to follow the scriptures. I mean, my defense is going to be entirely scriptural, and I'm going to try to make it as uncomfortable as possible and ask questions that I don't think they can answer. And my defense is I believe the scriptures, and I'm happy for you guys to correct me. But as I mentioned in the interview, I think there's just a tremendous amount of arrogance that's being shown by both my bishop and my stake president, because if they really care about my eternal salvation and my soul, they should at least try to understand where I'm coming from. But both have refused to read the first half of the book, which walks through the history, and have jumped just to the conclusions that flow seamlessly, I believe, from the underlying evidence presented in the first half of the book. And so they read the conclusions and cry apostate without reading the first half of the book. What judge could ever get away in any court of law without reading the briefs or the pleadings? But in the interview yesterday, one of the slides that you helped prepare, thank you very much, was a demonstration of, and it's in my book, but it just shows the prophetic drop-off in Revelations that happens right around 1834, which is the exact year that the Lord takes his name out of the church. And the number of verifiably true revelations, as opposed to just something Joseph said, is extremely small. And we ask ourselves, when was the last time this church had a revelation that was actually canonized, that was a revelation? We have a vision from Joseph F. Smith,
with some questionable assertions that contradict other scriptures. Yes.
Yes. And we have Brigham Young's Winter Quarters, Here's How the Lord Wants Us to Move West, that took him all day and multiple rewrites. I don't doubt that there was some inspiration in the way that that was put together. But again, as we've made the distinction, inspiration is not revelation. And Joseph dictated these things with people there. Brigham never did that for section 136. And ever since, crickets. And this doesn't bother people.
There was one other secret that you spilled in your interview.
What little secret are you referring to, my friend?
July 31st.
Oh, yeah. So Chris and I are going to be at the Sunstone Symposium on July 31st. That's going to be a Saturday. That's the last day of the symposium. And 2:00 in the afternoon, we've got 90 minutes. And we're going to be presenting on the hidden history that will change your Mormon paradigm, and laying out a lot of the evidence that is in the book that we talk about here on the podcast all the time, and introduce that audience to a completely different way to look at our history that our listeners will be more familiar with, but a lot of people aren't. So that's an exciting opportunity for us. When I published the book in March, I was thinking, you know what? I bet that this would be interesting to a Sunstone audience. So I just threw out a proposal. I think when you become an author, you gain a lot of credibility. You know, once you've written a book, people start to pay attention. And so, yeah, we got a nice prime spot on Saturday afternoon. So any of our listeners who are at Sunstone or planning to be at Sunstone, would love to meet you there. So we'll be there on that 31st at 2.
Looking forward to it. Well, with that, should we get into the actual topic?
Yeah, the appendix.
Section 133 this week. This was received on November 3rd, so the third day of the conference, all about the revelations. In that three-day period, we had Section 1 received that was the preface to it. We have the Lord's challenge to, hey, if you guys don't like Joseph's language, go write something better. And then we get Section 133. In History of the Church, Joseph Smith said, at this time, there were many things which the elders desired to know relative to preaching the gospel to the inhabitants of the earth and concerning the gathering. And in order to walk by the true light and be instructed from on high, on the 3rd of November, 1831, I inquired of the Lord and received the following important revelation. I want to just talk about how amazing this revelation is, because of its intertextuality, which is a $5 word that I'm going to use a lot today. It is absolutely stunning how much the language of this section is interwoven and dependent upon previous revelations in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Whoever authored this has such a keen grasp of the Word of God over thousands of years across lots of different books, and the ability to not only use the language, but to use the language and all the context that surrounded it in the original one and mesh it with other ones so that all of the context even lines up. For me, this is one of the evidences of either there's an amazing genius who has a brain that's as powerful as Google, but had it 200 years ago, or there may be some divine intervention here.
Yeah, the guy who's the real genius who gave this. I noticed the same thing, and I'm going to use that word, intertextuality. I love the fact that in your reformatted scriptures, you call attention to the bits that are inserted from other scriptures.
Those are just a few of the highlights that are word for word, an entire verse. The listeners won't be able to see this, but take a look at my margins there. And those are all the scriptures that I have found where the language Joseph is using is found in other scriptures.
It's on every line almost.
Yeah.
This is going to be a 4-hour episode if we go through all of those, MD.
Yeah, I've already resigned myself to the fact that I will not be able to go through every scriptural link I've found. I may take the time to just type it all into the notes, and then people can go do it. But yeah, every verse has got at least one, and a lot of times two, three, or four scriptures that he's hyperlinking to all of those other texts.
And we know that the way that Joseph received revelation was that he dictated what he was receiving to his scribe. And did you actually go look at the original text of this? It's not in Joseph's handwriting, is it?
No, I mean, Joseph never wrote any of his original revelations. They're all in the writing of someone else. And in this one in particular, he did it in front of the conference. And so the witnesses said he would just dictate a sentence and Sidney would write it down. Sidney would read it back to him. Joseph would make sure it was correct. And then he'd proceed with the next one. This was done in full view of an audience of elders. He wasn't sitting there crafting it. So if you really think Joseph is a con artist, he went off and wrote this amazing thing and then memorized it and then recited it from memory. I guess it's possible, but then Joseph's just got this amazing ability to pull scriptures together, and but he couldn't write a coherent letter to save his life.
Like you, I just find it inconceivable that people won't take that sort of evidence into consideration. You know, when they decide that Joseph was somehow a fraud or a charlatan, they ignore things like this.
And when you consider, you know, it's a 3-day conference, I think there were 4 revelations that were received during those 3 days, and they're going about the business of the conference. He's amazing to be able to produce that much stuff off the top of his head, or he was actually receiving it from somewhere else.
I'm just tired from doing the interview yesterday, prepping for that, and now prepping for this podcast. And it's nothing like what Joseph went through. So, yeah, he was definitely inspired. This is from the Lord, and it's very deep and dense. So let's go, man.
All right. Verse 1. Hearken, O ye people of my church, says the Lord your God, and hear the word of the Lord concerning you. The Lord who shall suddenly come to his temple, the Lord who shall come down upon the world with a curse to judgment, yea, upon all the nations that forget God and upon all the ungodly among you.
I think this reference to the Lord suddenly coming to his temple is what happened at Kirtland. He came with a curse to judgment for people who had rejected him. Now, I'm not excluding the fact that that could happen again in the future, but he did suddenly. Unexpectedly, he came to the Kirtland Temple with a curse. And I'm sure you have the other references that talk about suddenly coming to his temple. So I'll punt it back to you, my friend.
I definitely think that a lot of times there's multiple fulfillments. And this one, I tend to lean more towards this suddenly come to his temple as a future fulfillment. The things that lead me there, you know, we have Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, which is where he's quoting this. The Lord whom you seek shall come suddenly to his temple, and who may abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appears? He's like a refiner's fire. And then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant unto the Lord. So this seems to really be talking about his second coming. Right. And Doctrine and Covenants section 42 mentions this as well. Verse 35 talks about the building up of the new Jerusalem. And 36 says that my covenant people may be gathered in one in that day when I shall come to my temple. There's a couple other ones, a DNC 93 and Isaiah 29. So I think the primary reading there is this is so that we can be prepared, because when the Lord comes, no man knows the day or the hour of his coming. It will be a surprise when he shows up. And that's when there's a curse to judgment upon all the nations that forget God. Not just the people in Kirtland that forgot their God. And I think the last phrase there is telling, upon all the ungodly among you. Well, wait, is he talking about the non-members that live next door? Or is he talking about the ungodly that are members?
Yeah, good point. And when he says suddenly come to his temple, Zion is going to be the Lord's temple. He's coming to his holy city, and the whole city is going to be considered a temple. So, yeah. We have to dispense with the idea that it's a building somewhere, because it's the holy city where the sanctified dwell. That's his temple.
Yeah, and DNC 93:35 says man is the tabernacle of God, even temples. When God comes to his temple, when he comes to mankind, when he appears at his second coming, who can abide his presence? it's going to be ugly for the ungodly. And then that leads us into verse 3 here. For he shall make bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of their God. And he's just riffing off of Isaiah 52 right there.
You know, and that metaphor of making bare his holy arm, I always think of a sword in his hand, because, you know, that's a sign of victory for the saints, but also a sign of destruction for those who are ungodly. And he's going to show his power, the arm of his power, to save his people and also to destroy those who reject him.
And so then verse 4, wherefore, because of that, prepare ye, O my people, sanctify yourselves, gather ye together, O ye people of my church, upon the land of Zion, all you that have not been commanded to tarry. Go ye out from Babylon, be clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. So one, he's riffing off of Isaiah 52:11. But two, he's specifically saying, when you are departing Babylon, you need to go to the land of Zion. You can't just stay where you are. Unless you've been commanded to tarry, you need to travel to the land of Zion.
And within the context of what was going on back then, there were those who were commanded to tarry in Kirtland, and everybody else essentially is being commanded to go to Zion. And so this is really that revelation that called everybody, go to Zion. What do you think, MD, about this, bear the vessels of the Lord? That's a curious instruction. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. And I spent some time looking at vessels, looked up the definition. Does this mean the priesthood of the Lord? Be ye clean that bear the priesthood of the Lord? What's the meaning of vessels? Did you find anything in your research?
What Isaiah is talking about is you had all of these utensils and bowls that were used in the Mosaic temple for the sacrifice and other rituals that they were required to do. The Levites had to be careful to make sure that they were ritually clean before they went in to serve in the temple. They had to make sure as they were working in the temple that they didn't do things that were prohibited that would make them unclean. And so that initial context, you know, hey, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. Hey, you Levites, you're acting as an in-between between the people and God. And when you're doing that, you need to be clean. You need to obey God's rules on how to do that. Then during the exile to Babylon, you know, the temple is destroyed and all of those utensils and bowls and such are hauled off to Babylon. And when it's over and they're heading back, there's another call. Okay, we need to take all this stuff back to the temple and rebuild the temple. And again, we need, like, Levites. They're the only ones that are allowed to touch this stuff. We got to get them purified and cleaned up again. So I think that's the ancient context. And so then, you know, we obviously don't practice the law of Moses, but we're supposed to be a nation of priests.
So he's using the ancient priests and their rituals to basically say, hey, you guys that represent me and my priesthood, you guys need to be clean. But in a modern day context, there's no vessel per se. They're just bearing the priesthood and they need to be sanctified.
That's the way I read it.
Yeah, maybe I was reading it too literally and trying to apply it to the modern day. So anyway, we don't need to spend any more time on that. He goes on, call your solemn assemblies and speak often one to another, and let every man call upon the name of the Lord. Yea, verily, I say unto you again, the time has come when the voice of the Lord is unto you. Go ye out of Babylon, gather ye out from among the nations, from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Send forth the elders of my church unto the nations which are afar off, unto the islands of the sea. Send forth unto foreign lands. Call upon all nations, first upon the Gentiles, and then upon the Jews. So purify yourself, pray, call upon the name of the Lord, leave Babylon, gather, and then go declare this to other nations. Within the context of section 130, it was given to the saints back then in 1831, but I think it's a two-part deal. It happened back then, and we know that they failed to gather to Zion. This is very prophetic about what's going to happen in the preparation leading up to Christ's coming the second time.
Yes, and here's where intertextuality helps us. Gather ye out from among the nations, from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So you can go use your search engine, and you'll find that, oh, that shows up in Joseph Smith's translation of Matthew 24, verses 36 and 37. And Christ is talking, and he says, as I said before, after the tribulation of those days, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And whoso treasures up my word shall not be deceived, for the Son of Man shall come, and he shall send his angels before him with the sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together the remainder of his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So directly linking this to that final calling right before the second coming of Christ, when angels are going to be gathering together the elect from the four cardinal directions of the globe and gathering them together into Zion to prepare for the second coming.
As an aside, I'm going to use that at my trial. Whoso treasures up my word shall not be deceived.
Good one.
I had to write that one down. I have so many I could use, Chris.
You've only got 30 minutes, so you
know.
Prioritize.
Ask for 45. Nope, I think I'll give you 30. I think in front of the High Council, I'm going to request for 45 again, anyway, just so he has to tell me no.
Taylor, your soul is not worth an extra 15 minutes. I'm sorry. I'm sure if your father was a general authority, they'd probably give you a couple of weeks, but you don't have a general authority as a father, so not even 15 minutes.
President so-and-so, is my soul worth an extra 15 minutes?
Great question. Let me know what the answer is. Back to verse 9. This shall be their cry and the voice of the Lord unto all people. Go ye forth unto the land of Zion, that the borders of my people may be enlarged, and that her stakes may be strengthened, and that Zion may go forth unto the regions round about. And you notice how we've inverted that. This is saying, go to Zion, and as Zion gets overpopulated, it's going to move out. And now we're saying, well, there's like hardly anyone in Independence, Missouri that's a member of the church. So we're just going to build stakes of Zion all over the place, not because we've run out of space, but we can't bother anyone to actually move to Independence.
No. We're to gather to the stakes of Zion. Never mind that there's no Zion from which a stake can grow out of. You got to have the real thing before you can make a stake. Right. So we are in a scattered condition among the Gentiles, as another scripture says.
And the scriptures keep telling us, go forth to this place. And it goes on in verse 10, cry among the people, awake and arise and go forth to meet the bridegroom. Behold, and lo, the bridegroom comes. Go ye out to meet him. Prepare yourselves for the great day of the Lord. And this riffs off of D&C 88, specifically in verse 91, but read from 87 to 97 to get the full context. But the Lord talks about angels, plural, shall fly through the midst of heaven, crying with a loud voice, sounding the trump of God, saying, prepare ye, O ye inhabitants of the earth, for the judgment of our God is come. Behold, and lo, the bridegroom comes, go ye out to meet him. And immediately shall appear a great sign in heaven, and all people shall see it together. So definitely a future occurrence here, that this is all about the last days and the second coming.
So he goes on, says, watch, therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour. Let them, therefore, who are among the Gentiles, flee unto Zion. And let them who be of Judah flee unto Jerusalem, unto the mountains of the Lord's house. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3, we have this, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the tops of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many shall say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. We have the law going forth from Zion, where the Gentiles are told to flee. We have the word of the Lord to go forth from Jerusalem, where the house of Judah. As I read that more broadly as being the house of Israel exclusive of Ephraim, who is associated with the Gentiles.
I hadn't considered that. I tend not to be too restrictive on who these groups of people are, because the Lord is intentionally nebulous. For example, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and all nations shall flow into it. Where is that?
According to Rasband, it's in Salt Lake City.
Okay.
It happened at the Olympics.
Yeah. And yet, if we read verse 11 here, it says, Jerusalem is the mountain of the Lord's house. So if we're going to be hyper-literal, then Salt Lake City is not the mountain of the Lord's house. And Isaiah did not see the Salt Lake Mountains when he was having this vision. And he's actually talking about Jerusalem, which is what most traditional Christians and Jews would believe. So I think we got to be really careful when we try to impose, okay, when the Lord says Jerusalem, he means the city that we call Jerusalem. Well, he may not call that city Jerusalem anymore.
So I'm totally with you. I kind of baited you on that one because I agree it is nebulous. And, you know, one could argue that Kirtland is Jerusalem. I've seen arguments that say that, but yet Zion is called the new Jerusalem. But Joseph was told to tarry in Kirtland, and he's the one who brings forth the word of the Lord. So the word of the Lord going forth from Jerusalem and the law out of Zion. I agree, it's nebulous. And we also have references to the Lord standing on the Mount of Olives, which is in the old world. And the earth coming together as one landmass, as they were originally, I think we got to be really careful about being too, as you said, hyper literal about this and just realize, okay, it's going to be good wherever we end up as long as we flee Babylon. And that's all you can say.
You can do one more thing. You could go listen to episode 96, where we spend over an hour going through all of these scriptures that talk about Zion and Jerusalem. And then you can see where it's not nearly as clear cut as a world map would indicate.
You know, the key takeaway here is that we have to go out from among the nations, even from Babylon, from the midst of wickedness, which is spiritual Babylon. But verily, thus says the Lord, let not your flight be in haste, but let all things be prepared before you. And he that goes, let him not look back, lest sudden destruction shall come upon him. So there's a reference to Lot's wife being turned into a pillar of salt because she looked back on Sodom and Gomorrah. And these words, not in haste, but let all things be prepared. I mean, this is one of the problems why the saints failed to reestablish Zion, because all the poor rushed in and the rich did not send up their monies and things were not prepared. It was chaos, according to John Carrill. And I talk about this in the book. And one of the reasons why the first attempt to establish Zion failed.
I want to hit another intertextuality right here, where he talks about Lot's wife, let him not look back, lest sudden destruction shall come upon him. Not only is that referencing Lot directly, but Jesus references that Lot incident in Luke 17. And he's talking about the last days again. And he's saying, as it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be in the days of the Son of Man. He talks about fire and brimstone, and people are just kind of going about their life, and it catches them by surprise. And verse 30, and thus it shall be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, the disciple who shall be on the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he who is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. Just by making that reference to Lot's wife and looking back, verse 15 here is linking to Jesus talking about the last days. And so you just see how all of these hyperlinks are reinforcing each other. And I can go and, okay, what's the context of Jesus using this reference to Lot's wife? And I can drag all that context back here to verse 15. And that context is consistent with how verse 15 is using it.
Yeah, it's so intricately interwoven. It's so intricately interwoven here that it just leads us into seeing the beautiful mosaic that these last days are going to be. And I love the way that you point this out. So keep going, my friend. You obviously prepared significantly for this episode.
So verse 16, hearken and hear, O ye inhabitants of the earth. Listen, ye elders of my church, together, and hear the voice of the Lord. For he calls upon all men, and he commands all men everywhere to repent. For behold, the Lord has sent forth the angel crying through the midst of heaven. Notice it doesn't say flying through the midst of heaven. It actually says crying through the midst of heaven. And he says, prepare ye the way of the Lord and make his path straight, for the hour of his coming is nigh, when the Lamb shall stand upon Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads.
So they're going to have Elohim written on their foreheads.
Well, or Elohim's father, or his father's father, or yeah, I'm not sure. I mean, do they just have a family tree? They go to familytree.org?
In all seriousness, this is Yahweh. This is the name of God, the Most High God, with his Most High name.
Well, and this is an allusion to the Old Testament, because the high priest, when he went into the temple, he wore a hat, and hanging down from the front of the hat was a little plate on which was written the name Yahweh. And so the high priest had the name of God on his forehead. And all of us who are going to make it into the celestial kingdom will be high priests, will be a kingdom of priests. And so all of us will have God's name written on our forehead. Not literally with a metal plate or a tattoo, but metaphorically, because we're sealed up as his. He owns us. It's a brand. If you look at the word in the New Testament, that mark is a brand or an insignia. Think of a cow that's branded. And so it shows ownership. And God is putting his brand on us and saying, I own these people. They're mine.
We're part of his kingdom.
Yep. Hyperlinks all over the place here. So Doctrine and Covenants section 88, verse 92 says, angels, plural, shall fly through the midst of heaven, crying with a loud voice. So again, you got that crying link there. Revelation 14:1 says, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. He goes on to talk about, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on earth and to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Doctrine and Covenants, section 77, verse 11. What are we to understand by sealing the 144,000? We're to understand that those who are sealed are high priests ordained under the holy order of God to administer the everlasting gospel. They're ordained out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people by the angels to bring as many as will come to the church of the firstborn. So these are not the current high priests that are running around in the LDS church, because I don't know anyone who claims to have been ordained by an angel.
No, and you know, we've been taught that the angel flying through the midst of heaven is Moroni, having the everlasting gospel. I don't know where that's substantiated anywhere.
Maybe Moroni will come later on and fulfill that role, but I don't see how what happened in 1823 through 1830 has any relationship to what these scriptures are talking about.
Yeah, but that's one of our traditions that we have to overcome, because it can blind us to the facts here.
Yep.
And then in 19, wherefore prepare ye for the coming of the bridegroom. Go ye out to meet him. For behold, he shall stand upon the mount of Olivet, and upon the mighty ocean, even the great deep, and upon the islands of the sea, and upon the land of Zion. And he shall utter his voice out of Zion. He shall speak from Jerusalem, and his voice shall be heard among all people. And it shall be the voice as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder, which shall break down the mountains, and the valleys shall not be found. If you take this literally, that the valleys shall not be found, we're not going to have any mountains at that point if they all flow down, even though it's a reference to the mountain of the Lord's house and Mount Zion. So again, I think we have to be careful about the assumptions that we make here.
It's important to realize that most of the time, mountains are metaphorically nations or other kingdoms. And so all these other kingdoms are going to be brought down. The only kingdom that will exist is the mountain of the Lord. And then all of the valleys, the people that were being oppressed by the mountains, are going to be elevated. And so, yeah, this is the millennium. The Lord rules righteously.
With equality.
Yeah. This is a total hyperlink to Joel 3, verses 16 and 17. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. And then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall be no strangers pass through her anymore. You can just take hours going through every phrase of this revelation and just do the word searches, and you're going to find at least one scripture that uses that same phrase. And when you see how they're using it, it's talking about the day of the Lord. It's talking about the Lord fixing all the broken things. It's talking about the Lord coming either in justice or in judgment.
So you asserted just a second ago that mountains was a reference to nations.
Mm-hmm.
Where do you get that? I'm curious.
It comes out of Isaiah somewhere. Let me see if I can find it here. Oh, yes. You'll see this throughout the Old Testament, but I think Isaiah is probably the most prolific one. So Isaiah 13:4, you use the poetic parallelism here. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people. A tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of the nations gathered together. So now he's linking the noise of the mountains with the noise of the kingdoms. Isaiah 25:7, he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all the people and the veil that is spread over all nations. So again, linking mountains and nations. And then Amos 6:1. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel came. So you can just follow that through, and they're always linking mountain with nations and kingdoms. And there's only one mountain that is really going to reign supreme eventually. And when that one finally comes in, all the other mountains will flow down. They'll be abased. The valleys will be brought up. And so, yeah, don't think about it literally as the Wasatch Mountain Range, but the mountain of the Lord's house will be established in the head of the mountains. What's the head nation in the modern world?
America.
Where was the fullness restored for 3.5 years? In America. Where is it going to be re-restored? In America. So yeah, it's not in Salt Lake City. It's the nation, the head nation is going to be where the Lord kicks off his kingdom, and that kingdom is going to destroy all the other nations.
Thanks for that clarification, because I think we can obviously stumble if we get too literal.
And that's usually a sign. If you hold to a literal position and then you hit something where you say, oh, well, that's figurative. And then as soon as that's over, you go back to everything else is literal, except for those things that can't be explained literally. You're probably holding on to a position that isn't tenable. The opposite is the same. Oh, well, that's figurative and that's figurative. Oh, well, that's literal. Okay. What is your barometer for deciding what's figurative and what's literal? Well, if it agrees with my precept, we're all subject to that. It's easy to do. So we just all need to be on guard for why am I assuming that this is literal and why am I assuming that this is figurative? Am I doing it because there's a scriptural basis for it, or am I doing it because it's comfortable?
Yeah, it's called confirmation bias.
Verse 23, he shall command the great deep, and it shall be driven back into the north countries, and the island shall become one land, and the land of Jerusalem and the land of Zion shall be turned back into their own place, and the earth shall be like as it was in the days before it was divided. And the Lord, even the Savior, shall stand in the midst of his people and shall reign over all flesh. So again, commanding the great deep, that takes me right back to Genesis chapter 1. But also you've got Moses, who's got power over the water and divides the Red Sea. And then we have promises in Jeremiah chapter 16 that says, the days come that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but they'll say, the Lord lives that brought the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands whither he had driven them, and I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers. Behold, I will send for many fishers, and they shall fish them, and I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and from every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. So again, if we take that figuratively, I'm going to hunt them from every nation and from every little country and out of the holes of the rocks. Wherever they are in the world, I'm going to go gather my elect and bring them in.
And I think it's especially problematic if we get too literal, continuing on in verse 26. And they who are in the north country shall come in remembrance before the Lord, and their prophets shall hear his voice, and shall no longer stay themselves, and they shall smite the rocks, and the ice shall flow down at their presence, and an highway shall be cast up in the midst of the great deep. So you read that and you almost wonder if there are countries we don't know about with people living under the ice or something like that.
Yeah, the globe is hollow. They all live inside, and the entrance door is on the Arctic and it's covered with ice. And then once the ice flows down, they'll be able to exit and come visit us again. It sounds silly, but people actually write books about this stuff. They believe it.
Yeah. I mean, the important part is that they hear the voice of the Lord and they travel however they can to Zion. And along the way, their enemies shall become a prey unto them. And then verse 29, and in the barren deserts shall there come forth pools of living water, and the parched ground shall no longer be a thirsty land. So there's this transformation of the geography that it becomes fertile and beautiful. And just think of all the desert that we experience even here in America. And certainly when Christ comes, his Zion, his mountain, his holy city, his place will be beautiful, fertile, like the Garden of Eden.
One other aspect that I would encourage people to consider when they read this is the ancient Jewish cosmology, their view of the world and such. Was that water was kind of like the opposite of God. It was chaos, and it was kind of the force that was opposing God. And that's why God divides the water and creates the land, because that great abyss is like in opposition to the land. Here you have a highway coming up out of the midst of the great deep. So again, God's going to be dividing the powers of chaos. The ice, which is another form of water, he's going to have control over that. And then salt water is not conducive to human life. That'll kill you. So another form of chaos. And yet here he's saying, even in the deserts, you're going to have pools of living water. This is healthy water to drink. I have total power over all of my enemies. And I can even take all that bitter water and turn it into sweet water in the middle of the desert. But I think there's an underlying story about the goodness of God and how he's able to overcome the powers of chaos that oppose him.
But can we visit the beach and go surfing?
I don't know. So he goes on in verse 30, they shall bring forth their rich treasures unto the children of Ephraim, my servants, and the boundaries of the everlasting hills shall tremble at their presence. Boundaries of the everlasting hills is taken straight out of Genesis chapter 49, which is Jacob's blessing to Ephraim. So here again, talking about Ephraim, talking about this final gathering, the intertextuality is just so amazing when you dig into it.
Amazingly interwoven. And there shall they fall down and be crowned with glory, even in Zion, by the hands of the servants of the Lord, even the children of Ephraim. And they shall be filled with songs of everlasting joy. As we know, Ephraim gets a double portion because of the blessing that he received through Joseph, again, saving the children of Israel. This is where I get the link between Ephraim and Zion. And I might be reading too much into this, but the Gentiles are supposed to go to Zion, and the children of Ephraim are crowning these other people who are coming into Zion. I don't know. Do you have an opinion on that? Am I overreading that? Because Ephraim was scattered amongst all the Gentiles.
Right. At this point, there's been so much interbreeding for thousands of years. how would you ever know that, oh, I'm from the tribe of Ephraim versus I'm from the tribe of Dan? Your DNA has just been totally mixed. So I don't think the Lord is worrying about literal family lines. I don't think he's going to have the celestialfamilytree.org and he's going to look it up. Oh, sorry, Taylor. You actually don't have enough DNA to actually come to Zion. So you're going to have to go to Jerusalem. I think this is really metaphorical. Those of us who are of the seed of Ephraim are those who recognize the truth and accept it. I think that's the extent of what he's talking about here.
Well, and he also says that the rebellious are not of the blood of Ephraim. So it's a decision that we can make. Are we going to comply with the gospel and help build up his kingdom or not? And those who agree to do that are the children of Ephraim. And then he finishes off the thought in verse 34. Behold, this is the blessing of the everlasting God upon the tribes of Israel, and the richer blessing upon the head of Ephraim and his fellows, and they also of the tribe of Judah, after their pain, shall be sanctified in holiness before the Lord to dwell in his presence day and night forever and ever. Now, this is an interesting little sidelight that the tribe of Judah is going to experience some pain in this process. Is this Judah, meaning the rest of the house of Israel that's not of Ephraim? Or is this the Jews, the literal tribe of Judah, and the other 11 are exempt?
Yeah, so my personal opinion is that if we're just thinking it's those people that live in the Middle East and wear black and white and eat kosher, we are being far too restrictive of what the Lord is talking about. If we go to Doctrine and Covenants section 45, he talks about how he will appear and the Jews will look upon me that day and say, what are those wounds in your hands and your feet? And he'll say, I'm Jesus that was crucified. I'm the Son of God. And they'll weep because of their iniquities. Yeah, he could be talking just to the Jews. But what if you're someone who was raised as an atheist and Jesus appears? I could see where they're going to go, oh, wow, you really are our God. Could that definition of Jews just be anyone who hasn't accepted Christ? It's possible. I'm not saying it has to be that, but I tend to err on the side of an overly broad interpretation than a super narrow interpretation.
And I think my interpretation is more the house of Israel who, for example, you could relate this to the modern day church where the Lord has grafted in the house of Israel to preserve the roots. And yet we're taught that when a light shines forth to those who sit in darkness, some will be deceived because of the precepts of men. And the Lord is merciful, and it seems like they're going to get another cut at the apple, but it's only going to be after their pain. They have to suffer for the fact that they rejected the voice of the servants. And we'll get to this when this whole section summation takes place. But we get the sense that some of the house of Israel are going to reject the opportunity that's afforded them by the servants to be sanctified by the Holy Ghost and go to Zion. And the Lord is giving them another chance, but they're going to have to experience the pain first.
Right. But notice, after their pain, they will dwell in his presence day and night forever and ever.
They have to go through the pain and then they're sanctified. Yep. And ultimately, they are going to experience dwelling with the Lord because they're his people.
So moving on, verse 36. Now verily says the Lord, that these things might be known among you, O inhabitants of the earth. I have sent forth, past tense, my angel flying through the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel. Okay, so Moroni has the everlasting gospel. But Moroni didn't say anything about the covenant path. Who has appeared unto some and has committed it unto man, who shall appear unto many that dwell on the earth. So if we're linking this angel that has appeared to some, committed the everlasting gospel, the Lord is saying he will in the future appear to many that dwell on the earth. And this gospel shall be preached unto every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, and the servants of God shall go forth with the saying with a loud voice. We'll get to that in a sec. So again, you can see all the links to the previous ones that we read where the Lord is saying, I'm going to send my angels and then they're going to go off and gather others and preach and it's going to be to all the ends of the earth. everything links together. And then the servants, they quote directly from Revelation 14:7, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters, calling upon the name of the Lord day and night, saying, and now it's a quote within a quote. They're going to Isaiah 64, verse 1. Oh, that thou would rend the heavens, and that thou wouldst come down, and that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. And it shall be answered upon their heads, for the presence of the Lord shall be as the melting fire that burns, and as the fire which causes the waters to boil. O Lord, thou shalt come down to make thy name known to thy adversaries, and all nations shall tremble at thy presence, just like the mountains flow down at his presence. When thou doest terrible things, things they look not for, yea, when thou comest down and the mountains flow down at thy presence, thou shalt meet him who rejoices and works righteousness, who remembers thee in thy ways.
So we've got these nations that are going to flow down, essentially. I mean, you can think about it as bowing down, right? They are paying obeisance to the Lord, either through destruction or repentance, but they're flowing down and recognizing the King. And his mountain is the only one that still stands.
Yeah. And so if you think that the mountains are the nations and all these mountains are going to fall and to melt down at his presence, you go to Doctrine and Covenants section 87, verse 6, and we learn that with the sword and by bloodshed, the inhabitants of the earth shall mourn, and with famine and plague and earthquake and the thunder of heaven and the fierce and vivid lightning also, shall the inhabitants of the earth be made to feel the wrath and indignation and chastening hand of an almighty God, until the consumption decreed has made a full end of all nations. So yeah, when Christ comes, all those nations are going to collapse. How could you be a corrupt ruler of other people that oppresses the poor when God himself is now standing on the earth? Are you going to really fight against him? Or what army is going to stand up to God?
Exactly. And then we get this description, though, of how awesome it's going to be. For since the beginning of the world have not men heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither has any eye seen, O God, besides thee, how great things thou hast prepared for him that waits for thee. He's saying, as good as you think it might be, it's going to be way better, because you cannot even imagine how awesome it's going to be during the millennium if you're watching and waiting for the Lord.
Yep. There's a reference to Isaiah 64:4. He goes on in 63:1. It shall be said, who is this that comes down from God in heaven with dyed garments from the regions which are not known, clothed in his glorious apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? And he shall say, I am he who spoke in righteousness, mighty to save. The Lord shall be red in his apparel, and his garments like him that treads in the wine vat. And so great shall be the glory of his presence, that the sun shall hide his face in shame, and the moon shall withhold its light, and the stars shall be hurled from their places. Go follow all the scriptural links to those. I mean, that you'll spend hours following all these threads through the scriptures that are just casually mentioned here in section 133.
He's bringing up this metaphor that we don't really understand in the modern world, because people typically don't take off their shoes and stomp on the grapes, which is what they did back when they didn't have grape crushers. And everybody who did this, their garments were stained red. This is a description of how Christ is going to come with red garments as a witness of the atonement and shedding of his own blood.
And I actually have a bottle of wine. When I was in Sicily 2 years ago, I was at a winemaker's place, and he has a little stash of old school wine that he actually still stamps by hand or by foot. And I got a bottle of that stuff. So one of these days, I'm going to crack it open.
Sweet. I hope it's when I'm visiting you, my friend. But it's probably reserved for a female companion of yours at some sub-special time in the future.
Fill in the blank. To be determined.
Yes. But this description of the sun hiding its face, I imagine that the glory of the sun, spelled S-O-N, is going to exceed the glory of the sun, spelled S-U-N, to such a degree that that's what is meant here by the sun hiding its face. The yellow orb in the sky is going to be eclipsed completely by the presence of the Lord himself.
Yeah, and there's two ways to interpret this, and I think they're both correct. The first one is a literal interpretation, and we can read in Revelation where it says that, you know, once Christ is there during the millennium, there'll be light all the time. You won't have day or night. There won't be a sun, there won't be a moon, because the glory of God will provide the light that everyone needs. But another way to read this is in the Old Testament, the sun, the moon, and the stars were divine beings that people worshiped that were other than God. And so the sun, you know, how many cultures worship the sun god? The moon, and then the stars are hurled from their places. All of these rebellious divine beings are going to finally be cast out of heaven. And that's when God's like, all right, it is a new house. And humans that are righteous are brought in to replace those divine beings that are cast out for their rebellion.
I just had a huge aha moment when you did that. I think you're spot on. I think you're spot on, and I had never considered that. But yeah, those false gods, those divine beings that aren't lining up with Yahweh are out of here. And this is a metaphor for that.
So then every time you talk about stars falling from heaven and falling from their place and such, don't think about astronomy. Think about the spiritual aspect of there are members of God's divine council who are in open rebellion, and they're referred to throughout the scriptures as stars. And the Lord is saying, when I come in power and glory, those stars are going to be hurled down. You know, another place, you go to Job 38:7, and it talks about the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. He's not talking about the little balls of gas up in the sky that were singing. He's talking about these spiritual beings, and some of them are in rebellion now. Total sidetrack here. When God promises Abraham that your seed is going to be like the stars of heaven, Mormons think to have sex with millions of women, this is awesome. Maybe God's actually talking about quality versus quantity. Your offspring are going to be elevated to the sons of God, and you will sit on my divine council.
Yeah, good point. And we fall into the trap often, and I do, in terms of either being too literal or not literal enough. And you just have to be careful so that you're not too extreme, unless you've got multiple witnesses that all say, hey, we should be looking at this literally, or multiple witnesses that say, hey, this is more figurative than it is literal. And again, when you point out that the stars are a metaphor for divine beings, then that makes total sense that they're going to be cast down when Yahweh comes.
Reads right into this next verse in 30, where God says, I have trodden the winepress alone and have brought judgment upon all people, and none were with me. And I have trampled them in my fury, and I did tread upon them in my anger, and their blood have I sprinkled upon my garments and stained all my raiment, for this was the day of vengeance which was in my heart. We think about this as, you know, oh God, he's such a cruel and vindictive and punishing one. But is he talking about the humans, or is he talking about these divine beings in rebellion and those who sided up with him? And now the year of my redeemed is come, and they shall mention the loving kindness of their Lord and all that he has bestowed upon them according to his goodness and according to his loving kindness forever and ever.
Yeah, and you think about those divine beings in rebellion as trying to thwart what Jesus is doing for the humans. That makes a lot of sense. Because if you read 50 and 51 about his fury and trampling them, and then the loving kindness, you go, wait a minute, this doesn't...
Bipolar God.
Yeah, exactly. But it's for the humans that he's doing this, and he's getting all those other divine beings out of the way who are interfering with his work.
None were with me. They were against him.
Yep. And so in his loving kindness, then he redeems us. And I'll just read 52. And now the year of my redeemed is come, and they shall mention the loving kindness of their Lord and all that he has bestowed upon them according to his goodness and according to his loving kindness forever and ever. In all their afflictions, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. And in his love and in his pity, he redeemed them and bore them and carried them all the days of old. Yea. And Enoch also, and they who were with him, the prophets who were with him, and Noah also, they who were with him, and Moses also, and they who were with him, and from Moses to Elijah, and from Elijah to John, who were with Christ in his resurrection, and the holy apostles, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, shall be in the presence of the Lamb. But that's a long sentence. But the thing I wanted to key in on here is in the beginning of 53, it says, in all their afflictions, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. Again, we've talked about this in the past. The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is really Jesus, the God that actually manifests himself in our world. You know, the Father is so holy that he cannot manifest himself in our world the way that Jesus can. And so when we have this angel of Yahweh, the angel of his presence, this is Jesus, and he is the one who saved them.
Yeah, and this is driven home in Exodus 23, starting in verse 20. The Lord is talking to Moses and says, "Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries." This angel has the name of God in him. And when this angel speaks, it's God speaking.
And the Mormon church continues to teach that it's only Jesus who is the Lord of the Old Testament.
Right. So then if this is Jesus who's talking to Moses, who is this angel that he sends that everyone has to obey and that Jesus has put his name in this angel? Who's this angel?
Right. Yeah. It does not add up. But Joseph, again, the intertextuality that is going on here is enlightening. And you go, how could Joseph have ever dictated this with all the complexity that's here when you dig into it?
And the graves of the saints shall be opened. And they shall come forth and stand on the right hand of the Lamb when he shall stand upon Mount Zion and upon the holy city, the New Jerusalem. And they shall sing the song of the Lamb day and night forever and ever. We'll talk about this when we get to section 76. But obviously, there has to be some sort of judgment to happen here to decide who are the saints that are worthy enough to be raised up and stand with him. And who are the ones that aren't worthy enough to do that. But he says in verse 57, for this cause, that men might be made partakers of the glories which were to be revealed, the Lord sent forth the fullness of his gospel, his everlasting covenant, reasoning in plainness and simplicity, to prepare the weak for those things which are coming on the earth, and for the Lord's errand in the day when the weak shall confound the wise, and the little one shall become a strong nation, and two shall put their tens of thousands to flight. Holy cow, a ton of stuff there.
Well, I noticed a couple things. It's past tense. The Lord sent forth the fullness of his gospel. As of this date, he had revealed the fullness, and he states that the fullness is there in section 42.
And not just the fullness of his gospel, but also his everlasting covenant.
You mean the new and everlasting covenant of marriage?
No, I don't mean that. Nor did the Lord mean that.
And look at this, reasoning in plainness and simplicity. It's not complicated, people. And I've asked this question over and over. What of the covenants along the covenant path that the church teaches are not already completely subsumed and encompassed within the covenant that somebody makes prior to baptism? There's nothing new in those additional covenants. There's only penalties associated for not exactly following them.
Taylor, polygamy. We get all the women we want, man. Forever.
Reasoning in plainness and simplicity. Yeah, it's just completely lost on the leaders of the church at how complicated we've made it. You know, but the Lord is saying, it's simple, people. Believe in me. We went through the Book of Mormon last year. Salvation comes to those who have faith and believe and be baptized. And there are not additional covenants. And I love this, you know, preparing for the day when the weak shall confound the wise. We are led by wise men. And then the church, this last verse 59, and by the weak things of the earth, the Lord shall thresh the nations by the power of his spirit. Now, when I was a missionary, it's like, those are the weak missionaries, those 19-year-olds and 21-year-olds that go out and preach the gospel. And I'm sorry, they are not threshing the nations by the power of his spirit. They may be weak things, but they're not threshing anything, as far as I can see.
Well, I think that takes us back to verse 58, because he says, the Lord sent forth the fullness of his gospel to prepare the weak for those things which are coming, and for the Lord's errand in the day when the weak shall. So that day wasn't the day of the Lord's errand for the weak to confound the wise. That's a future errand. So he's like, I'm sending this to you now to help you prepare so that when you do get the call to go confound the wise, you'll be able to do it. Hey, thanks. But we're going to take that pure, simple gospel you've given us, and we're going to totally transfigure it and make it something else while we wait for you to show up.
Because we wanted it.
Verse 60, and for this cause, because I need to get you prepared, I need you to thresh the nations. For this cause, these commandments were given. They were commanded to be kept from the world in the day that they were given. You notice we're at end of 1831, and Joseph hasn't published these revelations yet. But now are to go forth unto all flesh, and this according to the mind and will of the Lord who rules over all flesh. So these are now to go forth unto all flesh, and this according to the mind and the will of the Lord. What does Lectures on Faith say that the mind of the Lord is?
The Holy Ghost.
So I just love all the links talking about how all this works.
And then 62, and unto him that repents and sanctifies himself before the Lord shall be given eternal life.
No covenant path?
How do we get sanctified? By receiving the Holy Ghost. It's the Holy Ghost that sanctifies. So that's a qualification for eternal life. And upon them that hearken not to the voice of the Lord shall be fulfilled that which was written by the prophet Moses, that they should be cut off from among the people. And also that which was written by the prophet Malachi, for behold, the day comes that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that comes shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. So that's from Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. You know, that prophet, this is referenced in the Book of Mormon, as well as the Old Testament, is Christ, that we have to give heed to. And so repent or you're going to get cut off.
A lot of LDS commentators will say this, leaving them neither root nor branch, is all about our eternal families and being sealed to our children. And I would just challenge you, go through the Old Testament and show me where the references to root and branch talk about eternal sealings and families are forever. And we're reading something in there that just isn't supported by the original text.
So you're saying we have confirmation bias?
Big time.
Wherefore, this shall be the answer of the Lord unto them. Them refers back to those who don't repent and become sanctified. In that day when I came unto mine own, no man among you received me, and you were driven out. When I called again, there was none of you to answer. Yet my arm was not shortened at all that I could not redeem, neither my power to deliver. Behold, at my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink and die for thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. This shall ye have at my hand. Ye shall lie down in sorrow. So I link that back to the after their pain that we read earlier with the tribe of Judah having sorrow. And what we just read is a quote from Isaiah chapter 50 that's being inserted here into the text. But look at this. It says, none of you to answer. So the Lord's calling after these people, and they are not responding. They're not answering. His arm is there to redeem them, but they're not recognizing it.
And he goes on in 71 and gives more details. There are none to deliver you. You don't get out of this punishment because you obeyed not my voice when I called to you out of the heavens. You believed not my servants, and when they were sent unto you, you received them not. And again, I don't think this is a 19-year-old knocking on your door, and you say, no, I don't have time.
And we know that from verse 72, because he's talking about the servants that are going to seal up the testimony and bind up the law. So we can totally exclude the 19-year-olds. These are the elders and the high priests that go preach the gospel for the very last time with the command to seal up the testimony and bind up the law. Wherefore, says in 72, they sealed up the testimony and bound up the law, and ye were delivered over unto darkness. These shall go away into outer darkness, where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. You know, when I was reading through this, a couple of scriptures came to my mind. One is when Moroni says, deny not the power of God. You guys are basically denying that God can redeem you by what you're doing. You know, the covenant path, for example. You're saying that we need more. We can't be sanctified by the gospel that God has given unto us. We need more than that. More or less comes of evil, the Lord said. So Moroni 10, verse 7. And ye may know that he is by the power of the Holy Ghost. Wherefore, I would exhort you that you deny not the power of God, for he works by power, according to the faith of the children of men, by power to save us. And then the other one that came to mind is Doctrine and Covenants 45, 28, where it says, and when the times of the Gentiles is come in, a light shall break forth among them that sit in darkness, and it shall be the fullness of my gospel. And in my notes, I didn't even go on to the next verse, but the next verse says, but you were deceived by the precepts of men, essentially, and rejected God. That's what happens to those who are not going to listen to the servants. And they're too busy following the prophet or doing something else. And this is what we've got to prepare for the servants that come back with the Melchizedek priesthood, with the fullness, so that we can be sanctified by reception of the Holy Ghost.
And just two others that I'll link here. DNC 109, this is the dedicatory prayer for Kirtland. And verses 45 and 46, we know that thou hast spoken by the mouth of thy prophets terrible things concerning the wicked in the last days, that thou wilt pour out thy judgments without measure. Therefore, O Lord, deliver thy people from the calamity of the wicked, enable thy servants to seal up the law and bind up the testimony, that they may be prepared against the day of burning. Why weren't the servants in 1836 already enabled to seal up the law and bind up the testimony?
Well, that's what they were anticipating. They were anticipating that they would get a spiritual endowment, go forth and preach the gospel for the last time, and bind up the law, seal up the testimony. But that's when the Lord suddenly came to his temple and they got downgraded to the dispensation of the gospel of Abraham. So this was a dry run, for lack of a better term. And they lost the fullness. And once that happens, there's no attempt to redeem Zion or go forth and testify for the last time. And this is when the Lord starts the grafting of the house of Israel in by sending the apostles, the unsanctified apostles overseas to gather them in.
And then DNC 8884 drives this point home. Therefore, tarry ye and labor diligently, that you may be perfected in your ministry to go forth among the Gentiles for the last time, as many as the mouth of the Lord shall name, to bind up the law and seal up the testimony and to prepare the saints for the hour of judgment, which is come. And I would just point out that I don't hear anyone out of Salt Lake preparing us against the day of burning and telling us how they're going to seal up the law and bind up the testimony to protect us, to deliver us out of the calamity of the world. Because they sure didn't deliver us out of the calamity of coronavirus.
No. All's well in Zion. Just follow the brethren. And when you realize that that's the message that we're getting out of Salt Lake, there are all sorts of links to prophecies in Isaiah about the leaders of the Lord's people. And some of them are very unflattering. I mentioned this in the interview yesterday with RFN. Isaiah calls them greedy dogs that can never have enough. They are dogs that do not bark. In other words, they don't warn anybody. They love to slumber. We are taught smooth things, or just stay on the path, guys. Stay on the good ship Zion. $150 billion at least just in Ensign Peak advisors. No accountability to the members. And they can never have enough. With $150 billion, they could relieve so much suffering, even among their people, and stop the abomination that is 10% of your income instead of 10% of your increase. But they don't.
And then verse 73, these shall go away into outer darkness, where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. I'll just point out, outer darkness is not where the sons of perdition go. This is, do a word search on outer darkness. That is where the wicked go during the millennium. It is not used to describe where the sons of perdition go. It's just another false tradition that's grown up in our church.
If we were to write a book on all our false traditions, it would be pretty long, wouldn't it, my friend?
It would. And I just continue to find more every day. It's amazing how every aspect has just been tainted and corrupted to one degree or another. All right, well, we did it. We made it through.
Good job.
I do think I will go ahead and just type in a whole bunch of these references that I found, so people that really want to go spend hours diving through can do that.
Thanks for leading this. I know I've been distracted with this little episode with my stake president, and I understand that the membership council is confirmed for next Wednesday, so I'll be glad to just get that behind me. But until then, it kind of weighs on your mind. You're thinking about what you're going to say or what you should say, it's like constantly on my mind right now. But another week, I'll be done.
Make sure you think about what you shouldn't say as well.
Well, that's true. That's very true.
You may want to say it, but just don't say it.
Yeah. I've had to deal with a tendency to just want to be angry at this whole process. And I realize that if I am, it's going to be a negative experience, and it's not going to get me anywhere. And so I realize I've just got to be very calm and use the scriptures, let the word of God speak for me, and whatever comes of this comes of it, and walk away knowing that I did my best. So I appreciate your advice and your help in this process, even help in prep for the interview yesterday. I want you to know how much I appreciate you, my friend.
Well, thank you. Good luck. I'm confident that there is nothing that they can throw at you that is going to impact your eternal status before God. Go in there like Abinadi and just, hey, this is the way it is. And I know what you're going to do, but before I leave, I'm going to drop some pearls here that maybe there is an Alma sitting on that high council that's going to go, dang, he's kind of right. And he'll start wondering and start searching.
I think a lot of people are waking up. Slowly. I have this feeling like one door is closing, but so many more are opening up. It's amazing to see and wonderful to see. So I'm just privileged to be part of this instead of just blindly continuing on like a lemming following the prophet.
Well, with that, I wish you the best of luck in your execution next week. I mean, your court of love, your evaluation to see if they should extend or revoke church membership privileges to you. For the listeners, thank you for listening. If you didn't get a chance to catch Taylor on Mormonism Live, go watch the repeat. Definitely worth your listen. And next week, I'm assuming we won't be recording on Wednesday, so we'll record on Thursday, and you can tell us all about your court of love.
Okay.
Everyone, have a safe week, and we'll talk to you next time. Bye.